Dear Heavenly Father, we just come to you again. We've gone a week and we need your word. We need you to feed us again. And I pray that you would, through this word, even sustain us through the week ahead. I pray especially now for the husbands who are here, that we might be empowered, encouraged, convicted, and thrilled at the chance we have to love our wives. And I pray, Lord, that you would show all those who do not have a wife, who are not married, what this means for them. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 30. My notes say to 39, but we're not going to 39 this morning. I don't know what yours say. Last week, Paul talked to the wives. And this week, he'll turn to the husbands. Last week he said to the wives, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Because the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He himself, the Savior of the body. But as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." It's hard to read those verses and not go back and talk about it, because again, there's so much we don't understand about the beauty and the goodness of submission. But that's last week's. This week we come now to the husband. If wives are to submit to their husbands as their authority and as the head in everything, then husbands, Paul says, are to love their wives. Husbands, love your wives. And that's surprising, really. Not surprising that husbands should love their wives, but surprising that's what Paul said. Because if you're going to do the flip side of everything, right, wives, submit to your husbands, what we'd expect him to say is probably, husbands, exercise headship over your wife. I mean, what do they have to submit to if there's no one exercising their headship? Right? So, husbands, exercise headship over your wives. And that would be the other side of the coin, headship and submission. And it is the other side of the coin, but Paul doesn't say that. What Paul says is, husbands, love your wives. Now, why does he say that? Let me ask you this. Think about this. Shouldn't wives also love their husbands? Why doesn't he say, husbands love your wives and wives love your husbands, and everyone be happy, right? What he says is, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives. Now, we are assuming, I think, that husbands aren't to submit to their wives, so it's not reciprocal that way, but what about love? Isn't that both ways? Why does he say this now? Didn't Paul just write to all Christians at the beginning of this chapter? And this is what he said, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as," and this is what Paul does to the husbands now, he says to everyone, wives included, "just as Christ loved us and gave up himself for us." So wives, are you to give yourself up for your husbands? Yeah, and husbands are to the wives. So what's so special about this? Why does Paul tell the husbands specifically to love their wives? So here's a couple options. Maybe Paul is afraid, or just aware of the reality, that maybe the husbands are going to be selfish tyrants. And so this is just a special reminder to help keep their headship in check. And truly, a husband who loves his wife cannot be a selfish tyrant. That is true. But is that why he says this? Because he's all worried about this, and so he wants to make sure the husbands keep their headship in check? In other words, Paul would be saying this. Yes, you are the head, yes, yes, but I don't need to tell you that, do I? Kind of like that embarrassing thing. Yeah, you're the head, but I don't need to tell you that. Most important of all, listen to this, is that you love your wife. That's so often the approach we take to it. O'Brien says this, Paul does not hear, and he makes a good point. I'm just not sure where he's coming from. He says, Paul doesn't hear, or elsewhere for that matter, exhort husbands to rule over their wives. They are nowhere told, exercise your headship. Now, I don't know what he means by that then. Are husbands not to exercise their headship? Instead, they are urged repeatedly to love their wives. So I ask you this question. What in the world does headship have to do with love? What does love have to do with headship? Some think, as a matter of fact, that Paul's point is that sacrificial love is actually the way the husband submits to his wife. And if you think about it, you can kind of see where they're coming from. If the husband is uniquely, in some way, to lay down his life for his wife, you could almost see that as a submitting to his wife. And so there are some who say that. So it's mutual submission. The wife submits to her husband, the husband submits to his wife. And that's not what Paul is saying. So we have to ask again, and we can talk more about that later, but why, after just telling wives to submit to their husbands as their head and authority, does Paul tell the husbands to love their wives? I ask you this. Am I to think of me loving Andrea in the same exact way as I'm to think of Andrea loving me? Are we to think of the husband loving his wife in the same way as we think of the wife loving her husband? What's the relationship between headship and love? Or maybe we could put it this way. Think about this. What's the relationship between submission and love? Paul just said two times he said that wives should submit to their husbands. Husband, husband, he said it twice. And then once that the husband is the head of the wife. So now the next word out of his mouth is husbands. And by now we know who the husbands are, right? Husbands, love your wives. What we hear is this. Hey, you heads, you leaders, you authorities in the marriage relationship, love, love, love your wives. Headship and love go together. It's like Paul was celebrating the fact that you're the husband. You're the head. You're the ruler. You're the authority. Love your wife. It's almost like the headship got him excited about the love. The point of the husband's love for his wife is not that this is his way of submitting to her. And it's not that this love is the way he keeps his headship in check, as though they're counterbalancing each other. Love and headship, and they kind of keep each other balanced. That's not the point. The whole point of headship is to provide a very special, very unique context for love. Now, this is what I think many Christian husbands maybe don't understand, or at least aren't living out. And I tell you what, Andrea can tell you, I went home day after day this week and said, oh, Andrea, I'm so sorry. What does this actually look like and mean? In your hand, well, no, I'm not there. What does this imply for the wife whose role is to submit to her husband? In other words, if the context for love, if that special, unique context for love is headship, what does that tell us about the wife's submission? The wife is to sacrificially love her husband. In the same way that she has been loved by Christ. In other words, every wife here this morning is to lay her life down for her husband. Because Christ laid his life down for her. But she has not been given the same unique and powerful context for the expression of that love. In other words, there is a sense in which the wife cannot love her husband as her husband can love her. there is a sense in which the wife cannot love her husband. I'm not talking about love like a lot of the, we think of love. I'm talking about the lay down your life for your partner, for your husband or wife love. Cannot love her husband as her husband can love her. What does it actually look like then and mean? Paul goes on, husbands, love your wives as also Christ loved the church. Husband's love for his wife is to be like Christ's love for the church. And as we'll see, that explains everything. As soon as we think of that, it explains everything. Paul makes a pretty big deal out of that comparison. And so if we could go back now to that, yes. You can see how this whole passage shapes up with those bolded sections. So skip through it. Here's how it goes. Husbands, love your wives, as also Christ loved the church. Just so ought husbands to love their wives, just as also Christ does the church. Back and forth, back and forth. Paul wants us to see this comparison. Husbands, you can never, ever, ever love your wife rightly unless you're understanding and growing in your understanding of Christ's love for the church. We can't. So this is desperately important right here. How has Christ loved the church? How has Christ's headship provided the context for a very unique, very special, very powerful expression of his love? Husbands, love your wives, as also Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How has Christ loved the church? By offering himself up for her as a bloody human sacrifice on a Roman instrument of torture. How has Christ loved the church? By offering himself up for her to bear the unspeakable torments of the wrath of God in her place. Husbands, love your wives, as also Christ loved the church. How has Christ loved the church? By sacrificing himself and giving himself up for her. And every husband in this room is called on to love his wife like that. But couldn't we say the same for wives? See, that's where you keep coming back to this. Yeah, but what about the wife? Isn't it the same thing? Aren't wives to love their husbands like this? The answer is yes. Yes, they are. But when this same kind of love is exercised in the context of headship, something changes. Something special happens. Something's different. And we see what this difference is in Christ's love for the church. We're going to see that. So let me ask you this. When Christ gave himself up for the church, was he submitting to the church? I would hate to say that. Christ was not submitting to the church. When Christ gave himself up for the church, was he checking or limiting the exercise of his headship? Was it as though, well, I'm giving myself up in love and that's going to keep my headship in check? No, the two things just went hand in hand. It was Christ's headship that made his love so effective and powerful in the church's life. When Christ gave himself up for the church, then what in the world was he doing? What was he trying to accomplish? What did Christ's self-sacrificing love have to do with his headship? Here we go. Husbands, love your wives, as also Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We ask the question and Paul answers. I asked it because I knew he answered, right? That he might sanctify her, cleansing her with the washing of water in the word, that he might present to himself glorious, the church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she might be holy and blameless. Now we have to be careful here. It's It's not the husband's job to sanctify his wife. And I want to come back to this here again. It is not the husband's job to sanctify his wife, or to cleanse her with the washing of water in the word, that she might be holy and blameless. We have to be careful not to think that is our job. That is the job of Christ in our wives' lives. Paul just said in verse 23, Christ himself is Savior of the body. So the wife looks to not to her husband for salvation, but to Christ. Wives, as we said last week, your relationship with God is not mediated through your husband, but through Christ alone. You come to God directly as an heir, equal heir, together with your husband on an equal standing, equal access before the throne of God. Husbands, you are not the priest in the home. But, there's still a comparison here. As some call it, just a digression, just a tangent. It's not that. The description of Christ's love for the church is still meant to tell you something about your love for your wife. What does it tell us? When Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, why did he do it? What was he accomplishing? So that she might be his very own beautiful and glorious bride. His very own, but then there's also the beautiful and glorious bride. Look what it said. He cleansed her with the washing of water, that he might present to himself glorious the church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things. This is the only thing that makes sense of the husband's headship. I think if you think about it, you'll see this. So in Jewish weddings, there was a customary bath for washing and cleansing before the wedding. You just didn't get baths so easy back in that day as you do now. And so it was maybe a bigger deal, you know, before you get married, before the festivities, before all the wedding celebrations, the bride and the groom have a customary bath, each their own. What we have here, though, is a picture of the groom cleansing his own bride with the washing of water. That picture with the washing of water, it's probably meant to draw on that cultural imagery of a bath before the wedding. Groom and bride take their baths. But in this case, it's the groom who cleanses his bride. Normally, the bride was presented to the groom by her own family, as we have today. The husband walks his daughter down the aisle and presents her to the groom. But here, the bride is presented by the groom to himself. Normally, it's the bride. You know, that'd be interesting. I, you know, going down the aisle and getting the bride and walking her up and presenting her to yourself. How does that work? Normally, it's the bride who clothes and beautifies herself, whatever all is involved in that, or else she is clothed and beautified by her attendants, right? But here, what do we have a picture of? The groom himself provides the bride's glorious wedding garments. That word glorious, present her to himself, glorious, probably refers to her wedding garments. And it is the groom who ensures that his bride has no spot, no wrinkle, no physical blemish or sign of aging. Somehow, he didn't need the creams, he just smoothed it all away. I know a groom because I performed his wedding. He took his fiancée out, wedding dress shopping, paying for the dress and helping to pick it out. Now, I know that just makes a lot of the women here probably think, ugh, you know, I don't know. I want you to know this groom was by no means a controlling person, not by a long shot. And I want you to know that I don't think everyone ought to do that. I want you to know that his bride appreciated that and knew what he was trying to do. It was his way of loving his bride and saying, I care about what you're going to look like. I care about making you the most glorious, the most amazing apparition of beauty when you walked down that aisle. He cared, and he wanted people to stand when she walked down that aisle. He cared. That's what he was trying to show. Talk about seeing your bride in her wedding dress before she walks down the aisle. Right? He went and picked it out and saw her even in the trying it on. No, he didn't go so far as to apply her makeup, but imagine if he had. For most grooms, when their bride first appears at the back of the sanctuary, her beauty is something with which the groom has had nothing to do whatsoever, unless it is the radiance on her face, because she feels so loved, and that is most important. That's to be expected. There's nothing wrong with this. But I want you to see that we have a very different picture here in Ephesians chapter 5 from what we are typically used to. For us, it's the bride who takes care of all her own beauty and all the preparations, and the groom just sits there and waits, and oh, here she is. In this picture, no, it's the groom who takes responsibility for all the preparations, for making his wife beautiful, for getting the wedding garments all ready and prepared, making sure they're glorious, making sure that she is the perfection, the picture of perfection. And then he presents her to himself. Reminds us of a similar picture in the Old Testament when God took Israel to be his wife. So we can read this. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water. Paul has undoubtedly this text in his mind. In Ephesians chapter 5. I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And this is all for the wedding. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus, you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful. Due to who? Due to her husband. In advance to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I have bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. So you see here, another crazy picture of how the groom cleanses, clothes, and beautifies his bride. But instead of submitting to her husband, Israel went out, prostituted herself to other husbands, to other men, other lovers. The Lord said that he would abandon his bride to wrath and judgment, but then he made a promise. I'll take you back. I will take you back. And he said this, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant, a new one. And then you will remember your ways and be ashamed and never open your mouth again because of your shame when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. So what's God going to do? Okay, he took his wife, he cleansed her, he clothed her, he made her beautiful. I mean, she advanced to the very perfection of beauty, and then she took her beauty, did not submit to her husband, and went and prostituted herself to other lovers. God visited judgment on her, but then he promised one day, I'm going to make a better marriage covenant with you. What it was. I'm going to make a better marriage covenant with you. This time, I'll cleanse you through the washing of water in the Word. The Word of the Gospel. The Word of washing away your sins through the shed blood of my own Son, Jesus Christ. And when I take you to myself as my wife in that covenant, you will never prostitute yourself again to other lovers. So in your handout in the New Testament, Christ becomes the groom. In the Old, it was the Father, it was God, but now in the New Testament, it's Christ as the Son of God. And now the church is the cleansed and clothed and beautified bride. Paul writes Ephesians and he thinks of Ezekiel 16 and he says, yes, God's taken his bride back. Yes, God's made that new covenant that his bride will never break again as Israel did over and over and over again. And so this time as we have there, the bride will never prostitute herself to other lovers. We know that because we know that one day she will be presented by Christ to himself, holy and blameless. And now we read in Revelation chapter 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her. In other words, it was given to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And we know that those linens are ultimately provided for the church, us, by our groom, Jesus Christ. Revelation 21, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Then came one of the seven angels and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. In all of this, all these verses, what do you see over and over and over again? It's the groom's, what word would you want to put there? It's the groom's delight in his bride. And so Isaiah writes, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Which is to say, I believe, that the church is Christ's pride and joy. It's not a fair comparison, it's not even right, but I mean, if you've got something, a hobby or something you're into, and maybe it's, for some people, we have the cruise night here in Morris, you know, every so often. You know, these people are into their cars, and they invest time and money and sweat and all this into their car, right? Now, I'm not comparing the church to a car. Well, what I'm saying is they're delighting in their car, aren't they? They're delighting in that car. And they give themselves then for it. And as a matter of fact, the more they give, the more they delight, because the more they're invested in that. Christ has given his all. Christ has come and sacrificed himself in the place of the church. He delights in the church. He delights in us. How can it be? The church is Christ's pride and joy, his treasured possession. And so, he gave himself up for her to cleanse her and clothe her and beautify her and then present her to himself. And what is it now that enables the husband's sacrificial love to accomplish these things for his wife? If the guy... And again, there's no good comparison, so this is terrible, and it doesn't follow at many levels. But if that man didn't own that car, would he be enabled to invest and make it what it is? No, it's that, in a sense, it's the headship that empowers Christ's love. And owning, headship is not owning. It's so difficult. But it's the husband's headship that empowers his love to do all these things for his wife. apart from Christ's headship and authority, I'll just say this. Apart from Christ's headship, this description of his love we read about in Ephesians, it wouldn't even make sense. Right? He cleansed her. He clothed her. He beautified her. And he's not the head? What? How does that work? In other words, in your handout, because Christ is the head, or now in the husband's case, because the husband is the head, I speak to you husbands now, because you are the head, you are uniquely, specially, wonderfully empowered through your expressions of sacrificial love to cause your wife to grow and thrive and flourish, becoming always more and more your pride and joy. What you treasure and prize above everything else on earth. Christ accepting. It is your wife. As Paul says, man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And maybe now, we can see more clearly going back to last week. Think about this. It's only as the wife submits to her husband, it's only when that is happening that she is enabled and freed and empowered to know and to benefit from her husband's sacrificial love. Why? Because that sacrificial love is empowered by her husband's authority and headship. And so it all fits together in God's beautiful plan. But indeed, this turns the world's ideas and even so many of the Christian church's ideas where the world's ideas have crept in inside out, upside down, on its head. It's beautiful. But we're blinded to its beauty. As we said last week, the wife is not commanded to submit to her husband to meet a felt need that he has to be respected. No husband should live with that need to be feared, is actually the word. But the husband is commanded to love his wife in the same way, not primarily in order to meet a felt need, but in order that as his wife grows and thrives and flourishes, she might be always more and more his pride and joy. What he treasures and prizes above everything else on earth. I'm serious about that for me and for all of us here, all of us husbands here. That's love. That too is love. And it's a part of the picture of Christ's love for the church. Helps us to make sense of what Paul says next, which we'll look at more next week. He says, just so, and we'll advance to the next slide here, just so ought husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. The one who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as also Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. I spent last week trying to come up with a better idea, so I don't know why I'm trying to do it here. A better illustration, a better analogy, there's just really none. But you know, sometimes the more that you love something, the more you invest in something, the more it becomes a part of you. In the case of a husband with his wife, there's a oneness we'll look at next week that's something beyond anything we could ever have any analogy for, except for Christ and his church. So right now I ask this question. Think about this. If the husband's love for his wife is in some sense a love for himself, Does that not sound wrong to you? And it's funny reading the people who talk about this. They're all just up in fits about this. What can this mean? Love your wife as you love yourself? If the husband's love for his wife has as one of its motives and its goals that she might be more and more his own greatest pride and joy, does this make his love self-serving? I suppose so. If we're willing to say that Christ's love for the church was also self-serving. Did Christ die for the church so that he might rejoice in her, present her to himself? Yes. If we're going to call that self-serving, so be it. Call it self-serving. And yet for Christ, the pathway to presenting the church to himself glorious and without spot or wrinkle, what was that path? It was the path of ultimate suffering and even death. This is nothing to thumb your nose at here, is it, husbands? This whole thing of loving your wife is the head. It's scary business. It's more than you're up to. It's more than I'm up to. Husbands, love your wives. As also Christ loved the church, just so ought husbands to love their wives, just as Christ does the church. Yes, yes, yes. There is something in it for you. But what's in it for you is your increasing joy in her. That she is more and more and more and more your glory. And this requires that we are daily willing and ready to be always sacrificing our all, even our life, for our wife. Paul uses the words nourish and cherish. One other time only in all the New Testament are these words used. Paul says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of or cherishing her own children. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not provoke, in other words, be gentle with, do not provoke your children to anger, but nurture them, nourish them up, nourish them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So I'll say this. If the wife is to submit to her husband in every area of life, then the husband is to tenderly, lovingly make provision for his wife in every area of life. And I want to say this. This is not just financially. There's all this big to-do about husbands providing financially for their wives. Well, yes, but that's like the least, that's like the thing you would just assume, right? Of course, yes, do we need to talk about that? Husbands, provide financially for your wife, but no, nourish and cherish your wife. Provide for your wife in every way, even as she is to submit to you in every way. And so this principle, he is to nourish and cherish her, as Peter says, the weaker vessel, with the goal that she might be growing and thriving and flourishing in every way. And so this principle has application physically. I'm just going to say that includes, just so you see how far-reaching this is, if the wife is to submit in every way, then the husband is to make provision for her flourishing in every way. This includes physically, which includes the sexual relationship. How that would turn the world's ideas of sex on its head. Emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. Husbands, you are to make provision for your wife in all of those ways that she might flourish. That she might be your own greatest pride and joy. So I ask, husband, and I will sit there with you in spirit. Husband, are you delighting in your wife and rejoicing over her? And that's not just some nice little feeling you have. It flows from something concrete. Is your wife your pride and joy? Is she your glory? Is she thriving physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually in every meaning of all those words as a result of your love? Empowered as that love is by your headship. Husband, is your wife becoming always more and more your pride and joy? That's the reason for your headship. In other words, you weren't given your headship just so there'd be a tiebreaker for those occasional differences of opinion. This, yes, the headship might come in there, but that's not why we were given headship. You were given your headship so that, and you can't change the fact that you're the head. That's just the reality. You don't opt in or opt out. You're the head. Because you're called the husband. And so therefore, you were given that headship, which you have, so that it might be the constant. The constant. It's not like occasionally I exercise headship. I go through life as the head. The constant, ever-present, unique, and powerful context for the expression of your love. If I'm loving Andrea rightly, I'm loving her as the head. Because that's what empowers my love, as Christ has loved the church. How many universes away is this? Universes. From the picture of the husband that the world gives us. You know, we talked a while back about shows and the innuendo and things like that, which Paul says are things that shouldn't even enter our minds or mouths, and yet we let it be on our entertainment. How much more so the presentation of married couples on TV, which whether we want it to or not, dulls us to what God has given us as the beautiful picture of marriage. It will, and it does. How many of us then have even in subtle ways compromised and been influenced by the world's ideas of equality? Equality of roles, equality of worth, absolutely, but not equality of role. This is so true. If the wife's temptation is to manipulate and attempt to rule, or just to refuse to submit in everything, then the husband's temptation is to be lazy and fail to biblically exercise his headship. I want to suggest to you that you can be a good husband and not a biblical husband. I might be a great husband, maybe. I'm not saying I am or not, but not a biblical one. But not biblically living this out in every part of a marriage. Last week I cautioned the young women to be careful who you marry because of the role in submission. And you want that to be a joy. This week I cautioned the young men. And by the way, this is not spoken to those who are already married. God's grace is super abounding. So those who are married, don't look back and say, oh, I should have been more careful. No, that thought doesn't even come into our minds. Never, ever. But for those who are not yet married, I do say to you, to the young men here, be careful who you marry. It's equally as important to the young men as the young women. Just as the wife is commanded to submit to her husband in everything, whether or not her husband is loving her as he should, so also you will be commanded to love your wife, to sacrifice yourself for her, and to nourish and cherish her as her head, whether or not she ever submits to you. And doing that is no easy thing. Young men, be careful who you marry. But now we're reminded again. And perhaps this is among the most important things we're going to say today. That marriage, like every other part of life, has a goal beyond itself. We human beings have a way of taking the things God's given us and turning them into the end all. We must not turn marriage into the end all. This is what then enables. Once we know marriage has an end beyond itself, it's just a picture of something even greater and better, then that's what enables even an unloved wife to submit to her husband. This is what enables even a husband whose headship is ignored and disregarded to go on loving, loving, loving his wife. If marriage has a goal beyond itself and marriage is not the end all, well, then this is what should guide every young man as he thinks of being prepared for marriage. Young men, are you preparing yourself to be the head in your relationship and to sacrificially lay your life down for your wife? And this is also what enables the single person to still find fulfillment in Christ apart from marriage. This is powerful, I believe. After directly addressing first the wives, submit to your husbands, and then the husbands, love your wives, Paul, who was single. Think about that. Here Paul is extolling the beauties and the glories of marriage, and then he gets done with it all and says, oh, I'm not married. Right? And if Paul just get through with all that and say, oh, woe is me. I don't have what I just talked about. No. Paul, at that moment, what does he do? He feels moved not to wallow in despair. He feels moved at that moment to include himself for the first time since verse 2 of chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, as also Christ loved the church. Just so ought husbands to love their own wives, just as also Christ does the church. Now, I don't have a wife, but here he includes himself, because we are members of his body. And for Paul, all he felt like he needed to know was that he indeed was the bride of Christ, that he could know that love lavished on him day by day, and it was enough. Paul understood that for all the beauty of marriage, he did not need to be married to know and to experience the fullness of what marriage is only pointing us to. Even without marriage, he could know what it was to be loved, to be nourished, to be cherished, rejoiced over by Christ, but more important, as a man, what I see Paul doing is, in the absence of having his own bride, what did Paul do? He gladly gave himself up all the more fully, all the more completely for the sake of Christ's bride, for the church. So I say to the young men, if you don't have a wife, give yourself up for the bride of Christ. Give yourself up for her. And know Christ's love. But if you do have your own wife here this morning, then you must constantly be asking yourself this question, and I hope gladly asking yourself this question. Am I loving my wife as Christ loved the church? I just want you to take a moment. Just ask yourself, am I loving my wife as Christ loved the church. Now ask yourselves this. Because we're not asking it rightly unless we ask it this way. Is my headship over my wife the constant, ever-present, empowering context for the fullest expression of my love? For the laying down of my life for hers. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that your ways are beautiful. And we confess to you that while we have distorted and perverted and rejected and rebelled against your ways in favor of our own, yet at the end of the day, we come up empty. At the end of the day, they don't satisfy. Thank you that your ways are beautiful. I pray that, Lord, that you would help us to see that beauty. I pray this morning that the husbands, that we would love our wives. As Christ loved the church. I pray that we would all give ourselves for the bride of Christ that Christ has loved and cherished so much. And I pray that we, as that bride, would know what it is to be loved and find your cherishing and find the tender mercies and compassions and love of our bridegroom. Be everything that we need. I would pray now for all the marriages that you would work in mine, that you would work in each one represented here. I pray that you would be glorified in this and help us all to remember, married or not, that marriage is not the end all, that it's the picture, the pointer to something far greater, far better, and everlasting. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.